Well, please turn with me in your Bibles back to the first passage that we read together from the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 1. So we have recently begun a series of sermons, exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We considered a couple of weeks ago verse 1, and with that, a general introduction to the prophet Isaiah. This afternoon, we now turn to what follows in the content of his prophecy, and we'll be considering together verses 2 to 9. So Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 9, and seeking the Lord's help in this. We've read the chapter. I'll just reread verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. In the Lord's providence, on this Lord's Day, we move from what we saw this morning regarding rest. So the theme in Hebrews 4 was that of rest, a perpetual, permanent, eternal, heavenly Sabbath rest, which yet awaits the people of God. And so we move from an emphasis and theme on the rest of the believer to this afternoon, what amounts to unrest. Right here we have a depiction of the epitome of unrest. In fact, this whole prophecy opens with language of shock and awe. Right? There is language here that makes us, or is intended to make us, feel utter astonishment at what is being described, to use a British idiom, to be gobsmacked, to be amazed at what the Lord says. And he employs, as you note, very graphic imagery. So he uses pictures and illustrations to give us this description of the state of the church in the day in which Isaiah is prophesying. And as I said, the language is intended to come with a measure of shock and all. One thing that I'll note here at the beginning that would be exceedingly helpful for you is realize, in terms of background, when you're coming to the prophets, you always need to be holding close at hand all that you've learned from the Pentateuch, from the first five books of the Bible. And you can say the same as you go forward in the scriptures with regards to other things, looking back to what has preceded it. And in this case, it would be especially helpful to have a familiarity with Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. In fact, I'll just make the point here if I haven't before. The song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, is extremely important for understanding a great deal of the Old Testament. So the language drawn from the song of Moses finds itself woven into Psalms, which should be no surprise to us, but is employed in all sorts of contexts, both historic and prophetic, within the Old Testament. And a careful familiarity with Deuteronomy 32 goes a long way to helping us in casting light on things that we see and read elsewhere. And of course, the same is true as we roll over into the New Testament scriptures as well. And so this song looms in the background, becomes evident when you're reading through this. Isaiah is, of course, prophesying midway between Moses and his song and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other hand, right? So he's kind of roughly in the middle between those two periods. What we have described here in verses 2 to 9 is, as I say in the title of the sermon, spiritual desolation. Spiritual desolation. We're going to note three things. First of all, the complaint of covenant breaking. First of all, a complaint of covenant breaking. And we see this in verses 2 to 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Here we have a complaint of covenant breaking. And really, verses 2 and 3, or 2, 3 and 4, give us the summary of all of chapter 1. So this first word of prophecy in chapter 1 is really summarized in these opening words. And so you'll note, he begins with a call not to Israel, not to Judah, right? He's not actually addressing his people in his first words, but it's a call to the heavens and earth. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. So he's calling the heavens and the earth as a witness to what he is then going to say to his people and about his people. And so the heavens and earth are being called as a witness against his people in this regard. Now, it would be significant for a lot of reasons, right? We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? First word, first verse of the Bible. And so we could come from that angle and say, well, you know, here is the creator of the cosmos, and he's calling upon the whole universe, as it were, to bear witness to the significance of what he's saying, to witness against them. You can think this way, for example, that created cosmos is a witness to them. It is a witness to us, right? We sing of that in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're bearing a testimony to us about who God is. So the heavens and earth witness to us. But now, in the opening words of this prophecy, that same thing, the heavens and earth, are being called as a witness against them, not to them, but against them. Now, all of that is important, has its place, and so on and so forth, but there's more than just that, because what's being employed here is explicit covenant language. I said this first point is a complaint of covenant breaking. And that is because it's covenant language that is being employed here. Both in the language, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, as well as in the name of God. For the Lord, that is Jehovah, hath spoken. So this is the Lord, Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God, the name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. This is the name that shows that God is one who is faithful and is faithful in all of his ways and in all of his word and in all of his doings, that there is nothing but greatness, vastness, incomprehensible faithfulness that depicts his covenant making, covenant keeping, covenant dealings with his people. But the call for heaven and earth as a witness against his people is itself covenant language. And you see this, for example, at the end of Deuteronomy. So at the end of Deuteronomy, you're coming toward the end in chapter 27, especially chapter 28, the Lord is laying out the blessings and curses of the covenant. You'll remember, right? The Lord itemizes, as it were, what those blessings would be or what those curses would be. For faith and the fruit of faith, obedience, there are all these blessings. For unbelief and the fruit of disobedience, there are all these curses. And in the context of all of that, the Lord uses this language. So in Deuteronomy 30, for example, it's actually in a few places. I'll give you two of them. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And then you turn to the song, Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, and verse 1, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Now we could mention many others, not just in Deuteronomy, but elsewhere. What's happening there in Deuteronomy is God is saying heaven and earth are to be witness of his covenant engagement with the people of God. So they're to be witness in this covenantal transaction that's happening. God with them, them with God, God's pledge and promise to them, the obligations that fall to them in reference to the Lord, right? They're witness of covenant engagement. And so it makes sense, doesn't it? When you come to Isaiah chapter 1, and the Lord sends his prophet to speak to this wayward, disobedient, iniquitous people, he now calls that same witness back to the stand to bear testimony of their covenant breaking. And so we have full circle here. This is all loaded with covenantal language. He's saying, look, those whom heaven and earth bore witness to the engagement, the covenant engagement with them, now they can see, look at where things stand. My people have thrown away their privileges. They have refused their covenant obligations. They've abandoned their privileges, and they've done so, and chapter 1 makes clear, they've done so especially with indifference, ingratitude, and ignorance. And so the Lord is complaining about their covenant breaking. And who is this God? We're told in verse 2, this Jehovah, I have nourished and brought up children. I have nourished and brought them up. Right? This is Jehovah. This is, as it says a little later, the Holy One of Israel, one of Isaiah's favorite titles used over and over and over and over and over again throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. This is Jehovah who is the Holy One of Israel. Now, we heard recently about the holiness of God, right? We had a sermon within the last week or two about our response to God's holiness. And one thing that's interesting in Isaiah especially is that this title of the Holy One of Israel, which for us conjures up all of the imagery of God's separation from creation and sin, you know, the intensity of God's purity, his being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and so on. You know, all of those depictions of holiness that we think of are not the only thing that are highlighted. Because in Isaiah especially and elsewhere, it is often associated with the Lord as Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel is Redeemer. So turn to one chapter, an important chapter, in Isaiah 43, and you see just one example of this, verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Or you look at verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That kind of language, those connections are often together within the book of Isaiah. And that shouldn't surprise us in light of what we've heard recently in another sermon, how the holiness of God is intricately connected with redemption and all of the practical and experimental implications that we derive from that we were meditating upon together under the Word of God. And so here is the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, who is a Savior, who is a Redeemer. And you see it here in verse 2, I've nourished, I have brought up children. So what's being emphasized is God's goodness. He's lavished upon his people fatherly tenderness. He's dealt with them in fatherly love. He has extended to them fatherly mercies, right? The Lord has come with bounty and blessing. And he's saying, like a father, I took you in your weakness, your inability, your utter dependence as a little infant, and I fed you and clothed you and nourished you, and I protected you and trained you, and I provided for you in every way that is necessary. And I reared you up in all of the best things, no good thing that is being withheld from you. And what's more, I brought you up out of what? Out of obscurity, and worse, you were a nobody, you were a nothing when I found you. And I took you from obscurity, and I've brought you to a place of prestige. You think of how, you know, Abraham comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you fast forward to Solomon, who is the envy of all the nations. And there's obviously physical prosperity that is abounding like unparalleled than any other age in Israel. But there's also the extension of the kingdom and the peace which his kingdom is characterized by. But more than that, his wisdom and the influence of God's law and the revelation of God's glory, the building of God's house, all of those things, he says, you've come from nothing, and I've brought you to this place of prestige. We can even go further than that. Right? We can borrow the language from another prophet, from both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I found you in a field covered in blood, a helpless babe. Took you and washed you and cleansed you and brought you into my home and clothed you and made you beautiful, made you a queen, married you, and so on. All of that's covenant language as well. And so here, Israel, it's the church that he's speaking to, right? These are described as children. Judah's being described as children, elsewhere as the firstborn, right? The people of God are, as it were, the firstborn. They're given privilege. And that privilege comes in all shapes and sizes. We sing of it in Psalm 103, where the Lord pities us as a father pities his children, as those who are made of dust. He's dealt with tenderness and pity to his people. You know, we think of, well, adoption is something, a doctrine that we find in the New Testament, and it is, and it's fuller and richer and greater in the New Testament than anywhere. But it's not absent from the Old Testament. Doctrine of adoption, both in terms of the corporate people as well as individuals, is there as well. And we're seeing it here. The Lord saying, you are dealt with as children. All of this sets the backdrop. Who God is in his love and mercy, what God does in his bountiful goodness supplies the background that then sets in bold relief the wickedness of the church's sin. It shows it in all of its ugliness. And especially here in verse 2, right? I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. This is, among other things, the sin of ingratitude. We can start by saying it is all of their sins were sins against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Psalm 151. All sin, every sin, whatever kind of sin, is first and foremost against God himself. But then you couple that with the fact that they are sinning in response to the copious blessing that God has shown to them. He has done nothing but what is good and gentle and abundant in his provision toward them. Right? This highlights the fact that all of their sin is a gross, perverse form of ingratitude. And it is extremely helpful for us as the Lord's people to have this lodged deep in our minds and deep in our hearts, that all sin carries with it this element of ingratitude. You could say all sin has unbelief in it, and all sin has pride in it, and other things. But here what's being accentuated is the ingratitude. And it, I believe, seeing the ingratitude at times cuts deeper. It cuts deeper into our hearts and into our consciences. In terms of the conviction of sin, in terms of what aims to humble us, in terms of what, by the blessing of the Spirit, yields the fruits of repentance, it is helpful in coming to that to see sin as ingratitude. So the believer in their own walk with the Lord, or humbling themselves under the Lord and taking up and bringing to mind their own sins, and with particularity, with specificity, the sins that they've committed over the last day or week, or for that matter, review over the last year, etc. And for the believer in terms of Christian experience, it's extremely illuminating to think in terms of what has the Lord done. And then you begin to think of all of the ways in which he's blessed, all of the tokens of mercy, all of the relief and deliverance that he's given. You can think in terms of the whole history of your life. You can think in terms of the gospel. You can think in terms of your conversion. But you can also think of the particulars throughout a week or month, how the Lord has provided. And it can be in temporal things. It can be especially in spiritual things, the tokens of mercy that he gave, the blessings, the answers to prayer that he gave. You know, you begin to mount all of these up in your heart and mind, as this passage is doing with the church. And then you say, how is it possible? How is it possible, in light of all of that, that I could have thrown my vile sin into the face of such a good God? How is it possible that I committed this sin and that sin, this transgression, this omission? How is it that I could have left off this? Having seen all that the Lord is and all that the Lord has done, I should have been filled with so much gratitude and love for him that there's nothing I can do that is too much, nothing that I desire more than to please him. And yet instead, you know, to borrow an illustration from a 20th century Reformed theologian, it's like a child who climbs up into the lap of the Father and slaps him in the face. The only way you're able to do that is because you're in the Father's lap, right? The little child. There's something of that here. This picture that is being given to us of the gross, repugnant, vile ingratitude of their sin. He says, they have rebelled. Here is God who has been faithful. They have been unfaithful. They have turned on the one who has fed and provided for them. They've rebelled against him. Not only that, right? It goes on to say in verse 4, they have forsaken him. They have provoked him. They have gone backward or been alienated from him. So they've rebelled, they've forsaken, provoked, and alienated themselves from the Lord. They've deserted God. They've spurned God. They've mocked God with their sin. This is the nature of the sins of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, the ox knoweth, verse 3, his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. I mean, he takes two animals that we associate more than others with dumbness, with dullness, right? Those bereft of senses, right? Ox and ass. I mean, these throughout history, you know, often are used to depict these ideas, kind of the dull plodding axe and the ox and the dumb ass that is referred to in Scripture. He says, well, these dull animals, if you will, they know stuff, right? They know their owner. I mean, they know their master's, you know, stall. But Israel doth not know. My people don't know. My people don't understand. This reinforces the fact it's not just ignorance. It's willful ignorance. It is a willful ignorance. They are saying, we won't know. We refuse to know. We refuse to understand. We refuse to take these things. Right? There's a refusal to reflect, a refusal to think about who the Lord is, what he's done, what their obligations are, the revelation that he's given to them. They said, we're not gonna. We're blocking it out of our hearts and minds. We're stopping our ears. We're gonna force ourselves to think on other things. We're not gonna consider the things that the Lord calls us to see and to hear. It's a willful ignorance. And yet even here we see a little golden thread that's being woven through it. Because notice the language in verse 3. My people. He's still referring to them as my people, Ami. Right? The word that we'll see later that Isaiah again is so fond of in referring to the Old Testament church of God as his people. And so in verse 4, ah, or alas, sinful nation. And this is an expression of pain. This is an expression of really pity, even of grief, you know, of looking out and saying, they are abandoned to wickedness. They've given themselves wholesale over to it. They're a sinful people. They're laden with iniquity. They're a seed of evildoers. Right? All of this language that's being described here. They are absolutely bogged down, weighed down under the enormous weight of all of their iniquities. Their heritage, is corruption. They are children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. This is a complaint against covenant breaking. This is the church which is refusing to walk by faith in the promises of God and to walk by faith in obedience to his word and to his law. And the Lord is raising, with graphic language, the horror of horrors. I mean, this is utter irrationality. This is what should be unthinkable, that the people of God would turn from the source of light and life and blessing and glory, the one who is himself, the all in all. Complaint of covenant breaking. But secondly, you have the consequences of rebellion. The consequences of rebellion in verses 5 to 8. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. I mean, what do we have here? The consequences of rebellion. Oh, that we could write over the door of every house. If we could write over the door of every business, of every school, of every store, those words given to us in Scripture, the way of the transgressor is hard. Oh, that this could be emblazoned on the sides of buildings in our own society. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's difficult. It's painful. It's burdensome. It's treacherous. Right? Sin dismantles. It dismantles everything it touches. It dismantles everywhere it goes. Sin destroys. It brings havoc in its wake. It's filled with misery and sorrow. This is the inherent nature of the least sin. All sin is this way. And so we look at the consequences, and what do we see? Well, there's language depicting the body, and there's language depicting the land, but both of them are shot through with desolation. They're both diseased. They're both broken in their most vital parts. He says in verse 4, why should you be stricken anymore? He's saying, why should you be chastened anymore? After all, Proverbs tells us, and Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 12, chastening is a mercy. Chastening is an act of love. Chastening is the work of a loving father who, through self-denial, chastens in order to train, right? The father comes, we're told, in love, and you're an illegitimate, you're a bastard if you are not chastened, right? This is the Lord's merciful dealings with his people in order that those who are trained by it might bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness and so on. And the Lord's saying, why should you be chastened anymore? Why should I continue to chasten you? I've chastened you and chastened you, and there's no repentance. After all of the discipline that you've received, you have not been humbled by it. You have not brought forth sorrow for sin. You have not been brought to repentance. And so why? Why should I continue to scourge? Why should I continue for you to be stricken anymore? You just revolt more and more and more. This is an utterly terrifying description. This is terrifying. This should send tingles up and down our spines. For the church, or those within the church, to reach a place where the Lord is saying, I may as well remove the chastening. I'm not going to discipline you anymore. I have disciplined you plentifully, and you've been stiff-necked, hard-hearted, resistant, unhumbled, unbroken people. That should terrify us. It's a fearful thing to be chastened. It's a painful thing to be chastened by the Lord. But it is way more painful. Oh, that the believing people of God would take all day, every day, the loving sting of the rod, which is a kiss of the Father, than the pain of its removal. For the Lord to come to his church and write Ichabod over the door, the glory has departed. God has withdrawn himself to be given over to sin rather than restrained from sin. These are fearful things the Lord is teaching us. He says, look, you're sick in all the worst ways, right? The worst places, your head and your foot and everything in between. He says the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, right? The two organs that we tend to associate most with life, the most vital, the brain and the heart. He's saying your head and your heart, they're faint, they're sick, you're broken, you're wrecked in the most important places of all. And from the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, no health in it, nothing. I can't find a spot that's not diseased, that's not sick in some way or another. Every spot of you, inside and out, from head to foot, you're covered in sin, he says. Wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, and they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He's, you know, again, it's a graphic picture. He's saying, here's, my people are like a person who is covered from head to toe, and they're with all of these bruises and sores that are festering with pus and all of the nastiness, the stench and the look and the ugliness of all of that. And he says, no one's come, and they haven't drained those sores, and they haven't applied, you know, medicinal ointment in order to bring a salve to soothe and to comfort as well as to heal and to restore. They haven't been bound up. You're left wrecked spiritually. These are the consequences of rebellion. And then he moves from that picture to the picture of the land, right? He says, your country is desolate. It could be translated a desert. So here is the land, the promised land, the land they looked forward to for so long. The Lord said, here is a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, here is opulence heaped upon opulence. You're going to have lush, you know, abundant harvest. You're going to go live in houses you haven't built and have vineyards that you haven't planted and fields that have been tilled and sown without you. And you're going to enter into this opulent abundance, right? Lavish. That's the picture of what the land is supposed to be like, a garden, one giant, brimming, boosting, bursting garden. That's the picture. And he says, no, your land is like a desert. It's like a sandbox. There's nothing. It's dry. It's dead. And then the language that's used here, again, proves further the argument that this is covenant language. It parallels the curses of the covenant. The language about the land is the language of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It's the language God explicitly said would come with the curse for covenant breaking. He says it's burned with fire. Strangers have devoured everything. You've sat and watched. Nothing in your mouth or in the mouth of your children. It's gone into other people's mouths, into their houses and bank accounts, and into their farms and resources, as it were. You're left desolate, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion has left a cottage in a vineyard. That is, you know, like a temporary booth, a tent, where you set it up and you use it just while you're tending the vineyard, and you can go in there and eat lunch, or you can go in there to get out of the sun for a little bit. Just a tent. You can fold it up and off it goes. It says, that's what you're left to. You're left to this portable tent, as it were. He says, you're like a lodge or a hut in a garden of cucumbers. You're like an abandoned, broken down tool shed in an abandoned field, to use more modern imagery. That's what you're like. That's what Israel's left to. You are like a besieged city, a city that has been sacked, has been blockaded, cut off, and then sacked and looted. These are the consequences of rebellion. Oh, that God would take all of this and burn it into our hearts. What good it would do for those who are unconverted to come face to face with the, you know, blinking and astonishment if necessary at this shock and awe, this reality check about what the nature of sin is. This is your life, and this is your future, and this is your eternity, right? The consequences of sin for those born into the covenant, given the sign and seal of the covenant, to turn and to break covenant unbelief and disobedience. Lord says, this is your future. This is not just an interesting graphic description of an ancient people. It's a description of what lies ahead for you. But it's good for the Lord's believing people, for the whole church, for those who are in a state of grace, to see the nature of sin for what it is, right? Rather than a play toy or a plaything. I mean, let's be reminded here, you shouldn't need it, but this is not a description of the world. Look at the pagans, the Gentiles, the fire-eating, Baal-worshipping barbarians. It's not talking about the world. It's talking about the church. And we need to come to grips with the fact that the church can get to this kind of condition. The church has and does get to this kind of condition. It can get very low. It can get very, very dark. And so we need to see the nature of sin, that we need to see where it goes, where it leads, not just all the flash and color and beauty and attraction and irresistible whatever that sin presents itself with, but to actually rip off the thin veneer and to see it for its very nature. People say, well, sin doesn't pay. And we know what that means. That's okay. It's actually not true. Sin does pay. That's actually the problem. The Bible says that sin has wages. Remember, children? Book of Romans? The wages of sin is death. Sin does pay. But it brings death and whatever is deadly in its wake. What we sow, we shall reap. Why? Because God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Covenant breakers whose lives, if not their mouths, mock God, will not stand. What is sown will be reaped. God will not be mocked. You need to see sin comes to us portrayed as beautiful. Sin is dehumanizing. Right? What is the picture? The picture is grotesque. Right? Head to toe, putrefying nastiness, sickness from inside to out, desolation, desert for land, all of that sort of thing. Sin is dehumanizing. Now you say, well, I know that. You have the cannibals. And the cannibals in the interior jungle, they run around butt naked and they paint themselves and they cut themselves and then they kill each other and eat each other and so on. Well, true enough, that's actually the nature of all sin. All sin is dehumanizing. And so we see it in various degrees, but at its seed, it's the same. Sin always takes, it never gives. It never truly gives. It always strips. It always breaks. It always kills. So these are the consequences of rebellion. But then thirdly, we have the continuance of a remnant. Verse 9, the continuance of a remnant. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now we all read the opening of Isaiah 1, and it's bleak, it's dark, it's uncomfortable, it's unsettling, it's bleak, but that's not the end of the story. I mean, Isaiah 1 is filled with all sorts of hope and wonder and mercy and so on, but even here, we see that it's not the end of the story. that even in the worst of the worst circumstances the church finds itself in, while dark, the lights do not go out entirely. That's impossible. The Lord says that the gates of hell shall not withstand the church. It is impossible for the lights to go out entirely. And so the Lord says there's a continuance of a remnant. Notice here, it is something God had done. The Lord of hosts had left us a remnant. This is something the Lord of hosts, the God who rides in the armies of heaven, that can refer at times to the armies of Israel and going out with them. It can refer to the angelic host, the armies of heaven, that the Lord comes with the armies of heaven. But he is the Lord of hosts. And what we see is God doing something. So the church is utterly undeserving of anything. So the fact that the Lord of hosts is doing something is sheer mercy. It is abundant grace, grace that is abounding over sin. They didn't deserve this much, but God is faithful. And in the face of all of their unfaithfulness, he continues to be faithful. And so he himself preserves a remnant, even in the darkest days. And this is true, my friends, throughout all of the ages, throughout all of the history of the church. The Lord has preserved, even in the darkest days, a remnant for himself. And it comes out all sorts of places in the New Testament. I mean, you think of, you know, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And there's some pretty difficult circumstances in Sardis, for example, in Revelation 3. But notice verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Right? The Lord's saying in the debauched condition of Sardis, there are still a few names who haven't defiled their garments. And I mean, you get this in Revelation generally, right? The two witnesses and all that that depicts. The Lord is preserving the witness of himself, even in dark and difficult days. He says, if the Lord had not done this, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that mean? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, children? Fire fell from heaven, and they were consumed in a blaze of fire. The cities on the plain became charcoal, right? The whole lot were turned into charcoal. Fire sent down from heaven. We know that. So what are the implications? He's saying, except the Lord had not left a small remnant, Israel, or Judah here, would have faced disaster. He's saying, if the Lord hadn't intervened to preserve a remnant, we would have been within an inch of the brink of extinction. That's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Extinction. He's saying we would have been brought to the brink of extinction if God hadn't done something. And so here the Lord is saying, I've given a remnant, but there's more than that. So we think in terms of, okay, there's the Isaiahs, you know, and others like Isaiah, who are living and they're walking in the fear of God and in faith and in love and in devotion and obedience to the Lord and so on. And we think of that as, and that's true. That's part of what's being described in verse 9, the remnant that's been preserved at that time. But there is something far more significant about this preservation of the remnant. Without it, there would have been no Savior. The Lord had to preserve a remnant through whose line the Messiah would ultimately come. If they were truly cut off, extinct, lights out, story over, then the line to the Messiah would have been severed. And so there's more, isn't there? By preserving a remnant, we have the line leading to the Messiah kept. In other words, everything, absolutely everything, hung upon this thin thread. The Lord intervenes, preserves his remnant in order that his son might come, in order that all of his people from Adam to the end of time will be brought into a saving condition and reconciled to the Lord. And once you see that in verse 9, then you begin to ponder a little further at what's preceded. Because look at verses 5 and 6 again. Why should ye be, notice the language, stricken anymore? We revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it. Wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, and so on. Interesting. Because that is reminiscent of familiar language. Where is that? Where is that language? It's in Isaiah, isn't it, children? It's in Isaiah 53. And if you look at Isaiah 53, you notice there in verses 4 and 5, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And now the pieces begin to come together even fuller, don't they? Because here, later on in Isaiah chapter 53, we see this same language in God's provision in the sin bearer. All this repugnant imagery describing the sins of his people associated with the sin bearer himself, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his abundant mercy is assuming to himself, having imputed to himself the wretchedness of his people's rebellion. All of that wretchedness credited to his account, in order that he, as the Redeemer, as the Holy One of Israel, as the Savior, that he might pay the penalty for their rebellion in himself. What a God is this! There is none like him. There is none to be compared to him. There is none to be likened unto the Lord. There is none in all of the world and in all of history that can come anywhere close to such a God as this. That in the face of all of the rebellion of his people, you have God, having already shown so much goodness and faithfulness prior to the rebellion, continues to show faithfulness and goodness and mercy beyond it. So Isaiah introduces the remnant theme, which is woven as one of the themes that run through the length and breadth of this prophecy introduced early on here. It's an encouragement to us, because in every age, and children, you may live to see ages, and your children, worse than the ones we have at the moment. It's hard to say for sure. But here's the point. Not everyone must follow with the crowd. Not everyone must follow in this spiritual declension, in this grand and inexcusable departure from the Lord. When the church is moving off base, turning its back on Jehovah, closing its Bible, saying we're not going to hear anymore the standards and demands and details that are required in the Word of God, doctrines to believe and practices to be maintained, or sins that are to be eschewed, we're not going to hear it anymore. When the church is on the road to this desolation, it is not necessary that everybody jump on the train. It is not inescapable that everyone rides that bus. The Lord has a remnant whose eyes are fixed on the Messiah, as we've seen, who are attached and who have pledged their undying allegiance, unqualified allegiance to the Christ as Lord, as King, as the one who reigns. The Lord's people are given hope here. You remember the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. One of those resolutions when he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, if there is only one man that is to exist in the world who lives full throttle, if you will, in a full-hearted, holy pursuit of God, and resistance to all sin, and devotion to the Lord. May I be that man. If there's only to be one, Lord, let me be that one. Right? That mentality, right? So if you take all of the spiritual exercise that lies behind it, you can see how it dovetails with what this passage is telling us, that by God's grace, in utter dependence upon Him and the ministry of the Spirit and His grace, the Lord's people can say, we will follow. We will bow. We will submit to the Lord. We will never bow to all of those that we are called upon and required to bow to. But we will always bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to hold fast to the form of sound words. Confidence has to be in the Savior alone, as we've seen here at the end. Our confidence can't be in our own resolutions. It can't be in our own strength of resolve or will or ambition or anything else. It has to be in humble, dependent devotion upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But He will bring and He will maintain, and there will continue in all ages a remnant to the glory of Jesus Christ, His 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Pray God that by His grace we would be numbered among them, that we would know something of what it is to honor the King in days when His being so grossly dishonored, that we might honor the Lord. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we are thankful for this prophecy, for the word of God that comes to us. We are thankful, O Lord, for the wisdom and light that it gives to our minds and hearts. We're thankful for the help, instruction, and guidance. We're thankful, O Lord, for the consolations and comforts that it brings, even in difficult days. O Lord, grant to us help from heaven, and give us to unstop our ears, and give us to be tender, and grant, Lord, that we would be seeking to see sin for what it is, and even more to see the Savior for who He is, and to walk in dependence upon Him for His glory. We ask in Jesus' name.